Okay, so in the first talk, we were exploring the theme of God's rest, and we saw that after his work of creating everything, God rested. Now, God's rest didn't mean that he stopped all activity. So it speaks of God enjoying the completion of his task of creation. James is looking worried. Is this thing working? Yes, little numbers are going round. So God was enjoying his completed task of creation, enjoying his finished work. But God has been at work since then, hasn't he? He hasn't stopped all activity. So God has been at work sustaining the world since he finished creating it, sustaining everything by his powerful will, so involved in his creation that not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from his will. So Jesus tells us in John 5 verse 17, he says, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Justifying there why he was working on the Sabbath. Now God's rest, we saw, is the goal of creation. It's what we were created for, to enjoy rest with God through relationship with him. We saw that God provided his Old Testament people with a picture of enjoying this rest with him in the Sabbath. But we saw that that picture is now fulfilled in Christ. So a right application of the Sabbath to the New Testament believer is to rest from trusting in our own good works to be right with God, and instead to come to Christ and to trust in him and his death for us to bring us into God's eternal rest. So the Sabbath, we saw, is fulfilled in the gospel. Now that is all well and good, but you might be thinking, well, that hasn't got us anywhere at all with the practical questions about work-life balance and so on. So if the concept of time off work on the Sabbath, if that is fulfilled now in the gospel, rather than in us having one day off in seven, does that mean the Bible's got nothing to say about work rest, about how many hours we should work? I mean, does it not matter how many hours we work? Could we work all hours God gives us now as New Testament believers? Is it okay not to take any time off at all from your normal job? If we do take time off, what should we be doing with it? Each of us has got 168 hours in a week. That is right, isn't it? Yeah. As New Testament believers, do we have just complete freedom now as to how we use those hours because the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ? So work balance, work-life balance is the issue we're going to look at in this session. And it's an issue that plenty of people are concerned about, aren't they? And the UK is notorious among the countries of Europe for its culture of long hours. Some companies are now recognising the need to shift the focus from the number of hours you've worked to output and productivity. So here's one description of work-life balance. It says work-life balance, this is from some website, work-life balance is about people having a measure of control over when, where and how they work, leading them to be able to enjoy an optimal quality of life. Work-life balance is achieved when an individual's right to a fulfilled life inside and outside paid work is accepted and respected as the norm, to the mutual benefit of the individual, business and society. So there is a shift going on. It's not a shift driven by Christian principles at all, is it? It's simply in everyone's interests. A happy worker is going to be a productive worker. Okay, so everyone's happy. But what is a biblical perspective then on work-life balance? How should we use the 168 hours a week that God has given to each of us? I want us to look at the biblical data. We're on them. So this isn't just, here's my thoughts about getting a work-life balance, you know, as if I know. This is trying to get a biblical perspective and handle on the issue. So we're on getting a work-life balance, page 2 on your handouts, gives you where we're going. When we look at the biblical data, there seem to be three main areas of life in which we have responsibilities as followers of Jesus. And I've labelled them simply as work, home and church, though the terms need some explaining and they can be misleading as terms, but we'll use them as a shorthand. So these are the big three. On the reverse side of this handout, you'll see three pie charts that we'll be looking at as we go through. So we're just, all we've said at the moment is top chart of the pie chart with those three segments represents the life of the Christian with the three main responsibilities that the Bible gives us of work, home and church. And I want to just explore in the bulk of the session what a right attitude is to each of them, biblically, and how we might get it wrong, how people do get it wrong. And you'll see there's a little box on your sheet, so back on the other side now, and it has a smiley face in some of the boxes, and it has a skull and crossbones in some of the other boxes, just if you want to make notes as to what a right perspective is, and the wrong one is the skull and crossbones. And are people happy with temperature? For me, it feels a bit stuffy to me, but are you happy? As long as you can stay awake, that's... Anyone want a bit of circulation of air? Okay, I'll leave you on the back row to sort it out. If you need some air, just open one of those doors. I don't think they're alarmed. So firstly then, work, by which I mean what you do for a living, so your job, paid or not. What is a right biblical perspective? Well, in Genesis 2:15, in fact, we'll start, I forgot to put this down, but we'll start a chapter before that. So chapter 1 and verse 26. 1 verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the heavens, and so on, and over all the earth." That's verse 26. We were created to rule God's creation, to have dominion over his creation. What does that look like in practice? Well, chapter 2, verse 15, which I did put down, "The Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it." So the work in the garden was the expression on the ground of this mandate to rule over the earth under God, as God's stewards. So work was part of the original good design. It wasn't a result of the fall. If you're familiar with the two ways to live summary of the gospel, that's box one, isn't it? God made the world, he made us to rule the world under his authority. Well, work was part of that rule of God's world. What resulted from the fall was that work was frustrated because the ground was cursed. So chapter 3 verse 17 over the page. "Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." So rather than work just being a joy and a delight in the service of God, it becomes hard graft, doesn't it? It becomes slaving away to meet deadlines, working through the in-tray, which is constantly being refilled, the inbox, and so on. So this element of frustration and graft comes into work. In a fallen world, there's also a sense of futility, isn't there, that dogs the work that we do. And the preacher in Ecclesiastes sums it all up when he says, this is Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. Where is Ecclesiastes? Ecclesiastes 2, verse 11. Has anyone got it?
After Proverbs.
Ah, brilliant. There he is. After Proverbs, 6 to 8 in these Bibles. So the preacher in Ecclesiastes sums it up. Chapter 2, verse 11. "Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." This sense of futility in the work we've been given to do. And maybe you felt that when you get to the end of some big project that the team that you're in, maybe if you're in an office job, is working on. And once the adrenaline has stopped pumping, you think, well, what was the point of all that? You know, what is the ultimate worth or value of all that? This sense of futility now that dogs are work in a fallen world. So why bother with work? Well, the creation mandate still holds that it's part of ruling the world under God that we work. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 11. It might be worth just flicking over to that. 1 Thessalonians 4, which I can find. 1188, 1189, 1 Thessalonians 4:11. Paul writes, "We urge you to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands, so that you may live properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one." So we're to work so we don't have to sponge off others, but we can pay the bills, pay our council tax, water rates, all the rest of it, support ourselves, support our families. That's a big reason for working. And over the page in 2 Thessalonians, if you just flick on to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 10, says there that, 3 verse 10, if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. Yeah, so it's pretty strong stuff that work is important. We're to do it to support ourselves so we don't have to sponge off others. And working means we earn money not just to support ourselves and pay the bills, but also so we can share with other people. So if you flick back a few books to Ephesians, Ephesians has got a word for thieves, so if any of you are thieves, this is a word particularly for you this weekend. Ephesians 4 verse 28, page 1177, let the thief no longer steal, but let him or her labour, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So not just so he can support himself, but he's saying he needs to do an honest job, so he's got something to share with people in need as well. So that seems to be, this very quick overview, the biblical perspective on work, that you need to get a job so you can pay the bills, share with other people. You need to be a good worker, workers to the Lord, not just for the boss, it says elsewhere. But really that's it, that is the place of work in the Christian life. Now our culture sees work quite differently, and this is, you're in the Skull and Crossbones box now on the sheet. Our culture sees work quite differently to that. And the danger is that we are influenced by the culture around. The American military have coined a lot of terms, but I think one of them is mission creep. And mission creep is when the original mission starts to shift in its focus and get diverted. And we need to beware work in our lives experiencing mission creep away from the original intention. So work from a non-Christian perspective can get completely out of proportion. So instead of being part of serving God in his world and a way of paying the bills, some people find their whole identity in their work, in their job. I mean, it's really what they seek their whole identity in as a person. It was never meant to be that, but that's what it's become. So the answer to the question, who are you, becomes, I am a lawyer. I am a banker, I am a doctor, this is my whole identity, it defines me as a person. Tends not to be the temptation when your job is working at the Tesco checkout, or if your job is in the local corner shop, but it comes with the territory when you're in a professional job, doesn't it? For some people their job gives them their whole identity and their worth, their value as a person. And of course, when that happens, the prospect of redundancy is completely catastrophic, isn't it? Your whole world falls apart. I mean, it's bad enough as it is, but if your identity is tied into it to that extent, then the bottom really does fall out of your world. And another spin-off is it makes the transition all the harder for those who've been going out to work and then who then find themselves faced with looking after a baby, a child at home. The source of identity and value is then gone, because of the value placed on that in our culture. By contrast, I think Mark Green, who's written a fair book on work issues, I think he's got this right in his book, Thank God It's Monday, when he tells the story of a man who's in a suit on a railway platform in the morning commuting to work, and someone comes up to him and starts chatting and asks who he is. And he replies that he's a Christian, thinly disguised as an accountant. And I think that's a good way of putting it. A Christian thinly disguised as an accountant or a banker or a doctor or whatever. That work was never meant to be the source of our identity and worth as people. Another way that work experiences mission creep is when it's seen as a means to power and a means to status. So rather than being a job to pay the bills, it becomes a career. This whole idea of career suddenly comes in from left field. So climbing up the ladder becomes the all-consuming passion and ambition, and everything else will be sacrificed for the sake of that. So the person is living for the next promotion, and in their mind they've got it all planned out. In 5 years' time they'll become team leader, in 10 years' time they'll be partner, in 20 years' time they'll make it onto the board. And it's all just planned out, the whole career. And they just dream of being able to, or ever since they did their first job, they've dreamt of being able to hand out their business card with their name on it and underneath the word partner or director or whatever. But when that happens, work has started to assume a place and a priority in life that it was never intended to have. Now that is not to say that all Christians should be in menial jobs, you know, as if the only godly thing to do is to be the security staff in the wharf, or to be on the checkouts in the canteen. I mean, Joseph ruled Egypt. He was a godly guy. He ruled the whole of Egypt. But it is wrong to make seeking power and promotion and status, it's wrong to make that an ultimate good. It's getting work out of proportion. It's mission creep. Another way work is distorted is when it's seen as being a means to making more and more money, that that becomes the whole purpose of work, is just to amass more wealth for yourself. So the person lives for the increase in salary, the increase in bonus. Their dreams are all about moving up in the firm because of the financial rewards. So more money will mean bigger house, flashier car, nicer holidays, more exotic holidays, more toys, the good life. And so work then becomes employed in the service of materialism, enslaved to materialism. Everything is sacrificed in the present for the sake of piling up money for retirement. Or I guess for some work is, it's not about materialism, but it's about escapism. Escapism, that's to say that longer and longer hours are put in at the office to escape other responsibilities. That's what's going on, that perhaps duties at home, or perhaps a relationship at home, which the person is running away from. And rather than taking time to sort it out, work provides a means of escape and avoiding the issue. So it's important to keep work in perspective. Work is important, but we must beware mission creep, not least because there is more to life than the job. Let's look secondly at a biblical perspective on home. The Bible takes home life very seriously. So back to Genesis chapter 2, and I forgot to put this one on your sheet as well, but Genesis 2 verse 18. Genesis 2:18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." So it's not good for the man to be alone in the sense of alone in this task that he was given in 1:26 of ruling the world. So that's where marriage comes in. It's so that together we might better serve God in his world and rule his world together. It's not just that psychologically the man was lonely. We had a whole series on that in the Sunday church. So if that's an issue you want to explore more, there are tapes, there are talks on that online. But suffice to say that marriage is very important. The home life is very important in the Bible. For those who are married, Ephesians 5 sets the standard, doesn't it? I won't turn to that. It'll be a familiar passage that marriage is not any old relationship. It mirrors the relationship of Christ and his church. So how a husband and wife relate together is of immense importance. The husband's to love his wife as his own body, as Christ loved the church. The wife to submit to his loving care and headship. The marriage relationship, well, it's not going to mirror the relationship of Christ and the church unless the husband and wife are spending time together, time getting to know each other, communicating, relating, enjoying intimacy, praying together, reading the Bible together, growing in love for each other and love for the Lord, serving God together. It takes time, doesn't it? It's a big commitment. It's an important commitment biblically if you are married. The normal biblical expectation is that marriage does mean children as well. So Genesis 1:28. Genesis really is the seedbed for so many of these big concepts, isn't it? 1:28, God blessed them. God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Just a way of saying have kids, isn't it? Be fruitful and multiply. It's saying having lots of children. Have lots of children, fill the earth and subdue it. So it's all part of this creation mandate to rule over the creation, that we're to have children so that more gardeners may be born to look after the Garden of Eden originally. So we need more gardeners, but we also need them to be brought up to know the Lord. So that's where godly nurture kicks in. It's not just enough to have loads and loads of babies. These babies need to be brought up to know the Lord and to serve him. And that's where the whole idea kicks in of both parents are to encourage the children to know the Lord, to love him. They need to instruct them and discipline them. If you turn on to Genesis 18, Abraham is a great example of this. I mean, there's the great man of faith in the Old Testament. Abraham held up to us as an example to follow. Well, Abraham in Genesis 18 verse 19, Why did God choose Abraham? Well, I have chosen him that he may command his children and his whole household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing justice, righteousness and justice. So prime responsibility of that great man Abraham was as a father, to teach his children in his household to follow the Lord. And that's of course picked up in Ephesians 6 verse 4, isn't it, where it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. If you're still in Genesis, you might want to just turn on to Deuteronomy chapter 6. So Deuteronomy 6 on page 181, verse 7. So we just had the command to love the Lord your God with all your heart. And then 6 verse 7, God says, these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way. So see the emphasis there on teaching your children, that it's just part of the everyday life in the family. Talking about it when you sit in the house, when you're walking along the road together. We're to talk about the Lord and following him. And I put down Psalm 78 verse 5. Don't turn that up, but it just says that God commanded the law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers to teach their children so that the next generation might know them. So you see the key role of godly nurture, the importance the Bible puts on that, the godly nurture of children. Not enough to have lots of babies, they need to be nurtured to know the Lord. And the key role that fathers have to play in that as well is really strong, isn't it, in the Bible? The key role of the fathers in that. It's mother and father together. And of course, all of this requires time, doesn't it? Requires time together as a family to build relationships. So it's not as if you can just have, you know, 5 minutes a week where you sit down and say, okay, this is your slot for being instructed in the ways of the Lord. That's not going to work. It's in the context of relationship. And you can't do it as a distance learning program, can you? I mean, you can't. It's not as if you can do it as a distance learning program as a child. You've got to actually be there with the parents. You can't do it from the office. So it means being around enough to get to know them, to teach them, to talk to them about the Lord, to pray with them. And I guess under the home category there, still under the smiley face, you could include a biblical responsibility to the wider family as well. Which of course is a much bigger deal in that culture than in our culture today, but supporting parents as they get older, and the New Testament has things to say about that. We could include maybe friends in that circle as well, and the biblical responsibility to support them. So that quick overview just shows that home life is a very significant part of our lives, isn't it? But how often home life suffers at the hands of the job? How often home life is sacrificed on the altar of the career? The marriage suffers. If the person's married, that the husband and wife pass like ships in the night because they just don't have the time to relate together, to build a strong enough relationship. The relationship breaks down. Affairs so often are the fallout of that sort of lifestyle. Husband or wife perhaps neglecting the home because the office seems a more stimulating environment, seems more exciting. So the marriage suffers, the children suffer as well, don't they? Not at the Reader's Digest, okay. It's not a more exciting environment there. I take the point. Yeah. The children suffer. So children who just don't get the time with the parents that they need for the godly nurture that the Bible commands. Or maybe the responsibility is just delegated from day one to other paid carers who aren't Christian so that the parents can continue to pursue other things like the jobs and so on. Now, of course, sometimes long hours are unavoidable. But in other cases, choices are being made which reflect a distorted value system. Yeah, choices are being made which show that the job and money are actually more highly valued than having a strong marriage and bringing up children to know the Lord. So those are two very big areas. But for the Christian, there is this third domain as well, in addition to work and the home, and that domain is church. And I don't particularly like the term church, just use it as a shorthand. But if we ask the question, what is God up to in his world, The answer that comes back from the Bible is building his church. That is what God is doing. And okay, it's not all that he's doing. He is ruling the whole universe as well and making sure, you know, involved in the lives of sparrows. But this is his sort of big mission. Building his church. Church, of course, not a building, not something with a steeple on top. It's a people, God's people. Through the gospel, God is gathering a people to himself in whom his spirit dwells and whom one day he will present to Christ as his bride. All of the Jesus events, it was all for the sake of the church, wasn't it? The birth, the death, the resurrection, the ascension, the exaltation of Jesus Christ. It was all for the sake of the church, for God's people, to rescue a people for God through the forgiveness of their sins. All God's eternal purposes are focused in the people of God. So if you turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, I don't know if you're into building at all, whether you're a bit of a DIY person at home, but God is certainly into building in a big way. 1 Peter 2 is on page 1220 in mine. And it describes this work that God is doing of building his church as a building project. 1 Peter 2 verse 5 says, "As you come to him," that is Jesus, "a living stone rejected by men, you yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house." So that is the building project God is engaged in. Bringing people like living stones to build this spiritual house. This is the temple in New Testament terms. The whole reason Christ has not yet returned is that this building project isn't finished. When it is, Christ will return. Ephesians is a book you may know well. It's a mind-blowing book about the place that the church has got in God, the church has in God's purposes. 1 verse 22, for example, says that God gave him, Christ, as the head over all things to the church, which is his body. The whole reason Christ is exalted is for the sake of the church, which is his body. Now, when a person accepts the gospel, they are added into this people of God, aren't they? And the point is that this membership of the worldwide people of God needs to find expression on the ground in commitment to a local group of believers. It's nice as a sort of big picture idea, isn't it? But it needs to be rooted on the ground as well in expression of commitment to a local group of God's people. And each of us has a strategic role to play on that local level in God's purposes for the church. 1 Corinthians 12, you'll be familiar with this picture of the body. One of the points of the body is that there's many parts. Expresses our interdependence, doesn't it? The parts of the body image. The important contribution that each of us has to make as a member of Christ's universal church. Well, how does the church grow? God has got this building project. How does the whole thing go up? How does it grow? Well, as each believer uses their gifts in serving other believers. As each believer shares the gospel of Jesus with outsiders through their witness, the witness of their words and their life. So if you turn to Ephesians 4, just for one reference on this, page 1176, Ephesians 4 verse 16, it's the end of a passage about the church and the different gifts that we have. It ends by saying, well, let's take it from 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That key phrase there, when each part is working properly. It's talking about you, it's talking about me. We are one of those parts that need to be working properly, each one, if the whole thing is going to grow. So the image has changed there from a building to a body, but it's the same point, isn't it, about this is God's project that he's working on. We each have a key role. So through edification, the two E's, edification, evangelism, through those two things, what the Bible calls the work of the Lord, that's the sort of shorthand the Bible uses for those things, edification, evangelism, the work of the gospel, the work of the Lord, through that the church grows. Now, of course, what that means in practice is that the Christian is going to have all sorts of demands on their time and their energy, which the non-Christian does not have. That's to say in their local church family, or in the office seeking to support other Christians in the workplace, or at the barge if they work in the wharf. Takes up time, doesn't it? Takes up evenings, takes up lunch hours, maybe breakfast meetings, weekends. Makes considerable time demands, financial demands as well. So church, in this broad sense of the word, the work of the gospel, that is an immensely important part of life for the Christian. That is to say, it should be. But this part of our life can get neglected as well. So the skull and crossbones bit on this. All too often it is the job which is given precedence. And the demands of the job are such that there's just no time left and there's no energy left to be involved at all in service in a local group of believers. In other cases, maybe church, in this broader sense of the work of the gospel, it suffers at the hands of home life, with families rarely being around to get involved in a local church because of family commitments, whatever they may be. In some cases, it is leisure which leads to the neglect of church responsibilities in this wider sense. So the sort of phenomenon in London of young couples who seem to be away every weekend, travelling, jetting off to this or that European capital, they're just never around to get involved in the local church family and just pitch up for an occasional service as if they're dropping into their favourite local restaurant where they go every few weeks when they happen to be in town. This neglect of church responsibilities in the sense of the work of the gospel in this world, it can extend beyond working life into retirement. It's desperately sad to see when you see Christian people wasting years of retirement doing what? These are Christian people who spend their whole time in retirement looking after the garden, playing golf every day for hours on end and visiting the grandchildren. And that's it. It's no different to what the non-Christians are doing in their retirement. When they have so much to offer, if only they had a vision for it to get stuck in and use their gifts to build up God's church, build up God's people, to reach out to others. The founder of the US Center for World Missions said this. He said, most men don't die of old age, they die of retirement. It's an interesting one, isn't it? Most men don't die of old age, they die of retirement. Goes on to say, I read somewhere that half of the men retiring in the state of New York die within 2 years. Save your life and you will lose it. Save your life in the worldly sense and you will lose it. And how sad when that is true of the Christian as well. When there's so much gospel work to be done and not having to do a regular job in retirement, people have the time. And so often people are retiring early anyway now. They've got even more time which they could devote to the work of the gospel. They could invest all that time in eternity. But instead they just fritter away their final precious few years on the planet, improving their putting, reducing their handicap, growing the perfect lawn. I mean, so those then are the three major responsibilities, it seems, the big commitments that we have as Christians. We've got work, we've got church and home in the senses in which I've explained it. And I think it's helpful to separate them out like that as three distinct categories. Though, of course, there is overlap between them. They're not in watertight compartments, are they? And maybe you've already been thinking in your mind, yeah, I can see that the categories don't quite fit separately. So, for example, there's overlap between job and church, isn't there? Because a job provides opportunity to build relationships with non-Christians that you wouldn't otherwise have, to be a witness in the workplace. Yes, that's an overlap, isn't it? It means that while you're at work doing your job, whatever it is, you can be doing the work of the gospel in that place if you're making the most of the opportunities as a Christian. You're praying for your colleagues, you're inviting them to Christian events, you're talking to them about the gospel. And also if you're looking out for Christians at work to encourage them, you're meeting to pray with them, to support them, then the work of the gospel is going on in your job. In fact, if there's a clear-cut division between job and church, that's actually quite unhealthy, isn't it? So some people maybe leave their Christian faith behind when they get on the train to commute into work and they live two separate lives. That can't be right. Also, there's an overlap between job and church because, of course, a job earns you money, which you can then give to the work of the gospel. So a strong link there as well. You could say also the home and the church categories overlap, don't they? Because as we've said, marriage is given that we might better serve God in his world. Overlap there between home and church. So a Christian together can serve God in the work of the gospel, using their home for the gospel. And as children are brought up to know the Lord, that too is the work of the gospel. So you see how the overlap works there with between home and church. And of course, for some people, two of the categories actually merge. There are only two categories you've got in your life for some of us. So for a mother or father at home looking after the kids, if that's their job, then work is part of home, isn't it? And for those in full-time gospel work like myself, I just operate with the two categories. I've got work and church in the same category. So for me, it's work, church and home. Just the two. Okay, so that's just a little caveat there that if you're worried about the three divisions and that they're not completely watertight. But you will be all too aware, and I've already started to give some examples of this, you'll be aware that this balance of commitments brings with it tensions. So the tension, the challenge of getting a right balance between them. Because biblically, all three areas of life are very important, aren't they? And it's not like an exam where you're given three questions and the instruction on the paper says, attempt any one. Yeah, that it brings a tension with it, doesn't it? Because it means we've actually all got these three plates, or in my case, two plates, to keep spinning if we're going to live lives that honour God. We've got to keep them all spinning. So it's not enough to just excel in one department of the three. It's not enough to just excel in one department. So if at the end of your life, let's say you become, you rise through the ranks to become chairman of some multinational. So you achieve that, but at the expense of your marriage breaking down and your children hardly knowing you, is that success? Well, no, it's not, is it? It's failure. We've got to keep all three plates spinning biblically. And that's hard, isn't it? Because there just don't seem to be enough hours in the week. 168 just doesn't seem to be quite enough to do everything we feel we need to do and to give it the time and the attention that it demands. Inevitably, there are clashes and there are choices that have to be made. Well, how do you decide which has a priority when there's a clash between some of those three? How do you decide when there's a priority, when there's a clash, which is priority? So would you say that all three of those are equally important? Or would you say it is possible to rank them in some order of priority? Well, I want to just pause for a second and get you to think through that just in smaller groups for 2 or 3 minutes, just so you're engaging with this. So if you had to prioritise these three areas of work, home and church, which ranking would you put them in? 1, 2, 3. And then we'll just get some feedback on that. So could you just do that in a group of 5, say? Just a very quick brainstorm on that, and then we'll get feedback from the groups on it. So put them in order, please, of importance. Okay, so we're talking about priorities. How do we decide when we've got clashes between some of these three central commitments? Is it possible to rank them? Well, we've discussed that, and certainly one option that has been advocated is that it actually goes home, church, work in terms of priority order. But when you've got a clash, so having just worked through that in groups, so work versus home, so the idea that work can take up so much time that you don't have enough time for your spouse and your kids. I mean, one example just to throw out, when we were driving here, we went past a Montessori school stroke nursery with a sign up saying 3 months to 8 years, and you do think 3 months, that's quite young to be putting a child in that sort of care for the sake of the job. Just throw that one out. I mean, an investment banker, another guy I was talking to the other week, telling me that he's looking to move from the Wharf because he's got an 18-month-old child now, and he finds that work is so unpredictable that he just cannot give the time to the family that he wants. He can never plan anything. So for him, he says that will be the right decision. Another investment banker who was working in an American firm, where there's a culture of working evenings, working late nights, working weekends as the norm, he's now moved to a non-US firm where there are much more reasonable hours and there's not an expectation you work at weekends. Well, why would you stay in the American firm if you had a choice? Well, often the answer is simply money, isn't it? And surely that isn't a good enough reason for the Christian. Now, it must be possible to do some of these high-level jobs as a Christian and fulfill your responsibilities under God. And I was chatting with some of the guys, there's a group of senior men who meet, who work in the wharf, and they were talking about these sort of tensions of how you balance the three. And one was saying, you know, if it's your daughter's birthday and there's a work commitment, you know, that sort of tension between work and home. Home versus church. You know, things like your wedding anniversary on the night of the monthly prayer meeting. What do you do? Or your children want to play sport on a Sunday morning instead of going to the service. What do you do there? Eric Little's an interesting point. I ever heard you talking about Eric Little down there. But, you know, when you read about his missionary work in China and him staying on there when it got really dangerous and sending his wife and children away abroad and they never saw him again, he died out there. Has he actually got the balance right there? Did he get the balance right? Work versus church. The team are working late. Your Bible study meet that evening. What do you do? Especially as someone was saying to me, if you're a partner and you can leave them, you can leave the team there to get on with it. They'll be there till midnight. Is it right for you to go off in that situation to your Bible study? Well, we need the wisdom of Solomon, don't we, to make right decisions. And it's not as simple as saying we've got our priority order, so this one always takes... I think it's a bit more complex than that. And we need God's grace as well, because we constantly fail. And I constantly fail, even just juggling two balls or spinning two plates. And it's good having a godly wife who'll remind me every few months saying, actually, you've got the priority wrong here. You're spending too much time working and we're not having enough time together. And I think it's important and right that we're rebuked for that. Now, just as we're in the final few minutes, you may be thinking, what about time off and leisure? You know, we've got our three segments here, but, you know, where does time off and leisure fit into this understanding of the Christian life? Well, it's a good question, and the answer is the Bible doesn't actually give you much on it. Then again, the Bible doesn't tell us everything about life, so the Bible doesn't tell you to have three square meals a day, or it doesn't tell you to make sure you get enough exercise or to get enough sleep, but I take it all of them are important parts of normal life. Obviously, we need rest, don't we, to function properly as humans? We need days off on a regular basis. We need more extended periods of holiday just to function as people. And if we're constantly on the go, we are going to burn out physically and psychologically. You see this need for rest and refreshment in Mark 6:31, for example. If I just read that to you, it's the incident where Jesus says to his disciples, "Come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat." But when you read on, you see how that opportunity for rest is compromised by the demands of the ministry. That when they reach the destination, the crowds have beaten them there, and so the work continues, and their attempt to get some rest is thwarted. But at least Jesus recognises the need for rest, the importance of it. When you look at the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, it gives the impression, doesn't it, that the other demands of the Christian life and ministry can make it hard to actually find time to rest. That's the picture you get. So rest and leisure doesn't actually figure very much in the life of the Apostle Paul, is the impression. So if you turn to 2 Corinthians 11, it makes you tired just reading this. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 26. 2 Corinthians, yeah. Yeah, oh, that's a typo, sorry. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 11. 1167. So this is a report of the working week of the Apostle Paul. In 26, he says, 11:26, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the sea, danger in the wilderness, danger of the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Well, where does rest and leisure fit into that? In 2 Thessalonians 3:8, he says that with toil and labour we work night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you. He worked night and day. Yeah, what about a balance there, Paul? And his time in Athens is quite an eye-opener, isn't it, in Acts 17. When he's in Athens, he's waiting for his companions to join him. Fantastic opportunity, finally, for the Apostle Paul to get some rest, get some time out, do a bit of sightseeing, go and have a few coffees in local bars and so on, and just chill out. But instead, when you read Acts 17, he's getting involved in debating in the synagogues, in the marketplaces every day about the gospel. You get the same sort of impression when you read about the godly woman in Proverbs 31, where it says in verse 15 that she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. And verse 18 says her lamp doesn't go out at night. You know, she needs to get a better balance, she needs to get more sleep. The chapter's an exhausting catalogue of this woman's activities, and yet she's held up as an example. And when you put it all together, basically I think the picture you get of the Christian life in the Bible is that it is pretty hard work. That it's certainly not a life of leisure and ease. With these three balls to juggle, it doesn't actually leave that much time for leisure. I think for most of us as Christians, rest and leisure would actually come in under the home category, wouldn't it? That is where rest and leisure fits in. It's in that category. So it's time spent with your spouse, enjoying one another's company, relaxing over a nice meal, time playing with the children. So that, I think, is where rest and leisure would fit in for most people. But what about hobbies? Should Christians develop pastimes separate to all this? Is that important? Is it right? Well, the Bible doesn't give you much on hobbies when you look it up in a concordance. Winston Churchill, for one, had strong views about this. He wrote this. He said, "A man can wear out a particular part of his mind by continually using it and tiring it, just in the same way as he can wear out the elbows of his coat. There is, however, this difference between the living cells of the brain and inanimate articles. One cannot mend the frayed elbows of a coat by rubbing the sleeves or the shoulders. But the tired parts of the mind can be rested and strengthened, not merely by rest, but by using other parts. The cultivation of a hobby and new forms of interest is therefore a policy of first importance to a public man." There you go. You'll find it in his little book, Painting as a Pastime. Well, you might argue that for the Christian, the other two big responsibilities of home and church, in addition to work, they provide enough variety to cover what Churchill's on about. So enough alternative stimulus for the brain. You could argue that. But I think there's also some common sense in what Churchill was advocating. And I find for me personally, exercise does it, just to keep me going. But I don't know what does it for you. But the caveat you need to throw in is this, that a hobby is a good servant, but it's a bad master. A hobby is a good servant, but a bad master. That sometimes what begins as an interest on the side becomes an all-consuming passion which compromises our commitment to one of the big three, if we call them that. Football is an obvious one, isn't it? Especially for blokes, but not only. So home suffers, the big home category suffers, if the husband, the father, is away every Saturday watching home matches with his season ticket or travelling to away matches, and then off down the pub to watch European matches midweek. Well, that can't be right for the Christian, can it? Because you're neglecting the home category. Or the church category can suffer at the hands of sport, of football. So, you know, when a Christian tells me they can't come on a church weekend away because there's a football match they need to go and see, you've got to say, well, with the big three, that can't be a right priority, can it? I mean, contrast that with a conversation I was having this week with a guy who plays in a football team at his church. The team, half the team are not Christians. They play in a local non-Christian league. They have an awards ceremony each term at which there's a gospel talk. That's different, isn't it? That is football being used for the work of the gospel, rather than football becoming an idol. Though interestingly, even that guy was telling me that he's having to review this weekly commitment because he's now got a young family. Well, I think that's good, isn't it? It's healthy to be constantly reviewing and asking the question, have we got the balance right in our lives at the moment between these big three? On this whole topic of hobbies and interests, I think one of the tensions is between creation and redemption, if you want to think of it that way. The tension between creation and redemption. Because we live in God's world, there are 1,001 good gifts that we can enjoy. So many interests we could develop, so many skills we could learn and cultivate, sport, gardening, arts, music, languages. That would be fine if we were still living in the Garden of Eden. But we're not. We live in a fallen world heading for eternal judgment. We live in the last days with this responsibility from Jesus to make disciples of all nations before the end comes. And so the urgent work of redemption means that I can't spend every evening of the week doing watercolour painting in the spare room. Yeah, that would be like Nero playing his fiddle while Rome burned. Wouldn't be right in a fallen world for the Christian. So there's a tension introduced, isn't there, between creation and redemption. As we live in this overlap time, there's a tension between enjoying creation, the good gifts, and living for the new creation. That's another way of thinking of it, creation versus new creation. So on the one hand, God has given us all good gifts to enjoy and to receive with thanksgiving. That's 1 Timothy 4 verse 4. So we need to beware asceticism. We need to beware having a world-denying spirit. But this world is passing away. And so we need to invest in the new creation. We need to be working for that. One final point as we close on this whole issue of work-life balance is this. That when we're talking about prioritising among the big three, home, church, work, we're not saying that any of them should be at the centre of our lives. And this is perhaps the most important point in the whole session. That none of those three deserves to be in the centre spot in our lives. And I guess that is one way that some people resolve the tension between the three. That they say, fine, I'm going to stick one of them in the middle. If you go back to the diagrams, the pie charts, that's the second one. So that's how some people resolve the tension between the three. They say, fine, I will stick work in the centre. That is the priority in my life. And that will always win when there's a clash. Well, that is not right, is it? The heart of the Christian life is not any of the big three. It's not work, it's not home, it's not church. It's knowing God. It's enjoying his rest in relationship with him. So John 17 verse 3, Jesus says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent." And so what was the Apostle Paul's number one ambition? Philippians 3 verse 10, "That I may know him, that I may know Christ." In fact, if we put any of those big three in the centre, we're committing idolatry. That's what the Bible says, we're committing idolatry. We're making it into a god, a false god. So we're not actually to live for work. We're not to live for our spouse or our children. We're not to live for the work of the gospel. We are to live for the Lord. And so growing in that relationship needs to be the heart of the Christian life. And that is why time set aside to pray, to meditate on the word each day is so important to set our focus. Well, if all of that sounds a bit too much like hard work, I think it is hard work, and I think that's how the Bible views the Christian life, we can take heart from one final verse you might like to turn to in Revelation 14, verse 13. Revelation 14, verse 13. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now. Blessed indeed, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labours, for their deeds follow them." So there will be rest. And we'll be thinking more about that ultimate rest in the final session. But let's just pray together now before lunch. Lord God, we thank you for what you've revealed in your word about the priorities and the commitments we have before you as believers. We're very aware of our failings. We ask for your forgiveness even today for the many times that we've got priorities wrong in our lives and made wrong calls, wrong decisions. We ask your forgiveness for that. And we pray for strength. We pray for wisdom as we work out as individuals and maybe as couples what right priorities are. And we thank you for the good food that we're about to enjoy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.